Open up to Genesis chapter 11. Father, I pray that you would anoint me, Lord, as I open your word, and Lord, as I often ponder your eternal decrees, the idea of me presenting those from your word to the church and then making comments seems a little awkward. So I pray, Lord, that you would, through the foolishness of preaching tonight, Lord, prove yourself faithful to meet us and speak to us right where we're at. Lord, speak through me. We thank you for your word in Jesus' name. So we are picking it up in chapter 11, verse 10. And before we get there, very quickly, right, we finished the story of Noah, which was chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. Just a huge chunk of scripture devoted to the story of the flood. And of course, we would know why, just because of how significant that event is. But also, the scriptures use that as a type for salvation, for a type for baptism, right? Being carried through judgment, Israel's salvation in the end times, all those things. We saw that typology, the fact that God preserves mankind through judgment and covenant, judging wickedness and making a covenant with those who are of faith. We've seen that over and over and over through the history of scripture. And then chapter 10, the table of nations was the roots of all the people groups from Noah that filled the earth. The command was given to Adam, and then it was renewed to Noah. So God's design was for the families to fill the earth, but then they didn't do that. They congregated in what we would see today. It's interesting, today it would be in south modern Iraq, this town, the city of Babylon, right? But we don't know how the earth looked back then, because it was at this time that God separated the nations. And we read in chapter 10, there's verses that say he gave them languages, different languages, which caused them to group by language. But it also says that he divided the earth in those days. I think that's in chapter 10, verse 25. He divided the nations. And so something happened, physically changing the landscape, moving people groups around by language and all of that, because man was congregating. God had commanded them to fill the earth, and they congregated lest, they said, we be scattered on the earth. So they built a tower for themselves, which was their protection to compensate for their fear and insecurity. And then they made a name for themselves, a reputation, which was to compensate for the emptiness and the lack of identity. So man united in rebellion against God. That's the Tower of Babel, right? The story there. Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. But when man unites in rebellion, all he has is united rebellion, which is very dangerous, by the way. Didn't we talk about this last week? If you had 15 gangs that are all fighting, it's safer than if all 15 gangs got together and made one gang against you, right? So God uses disunity to preserve mankind. We saw that it was in this lineage of generations after the flood that man began to get into idolatry, referred to in Revelation 17 as the mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots and abominations on the earth. So God accomplished his will for mankind to fill the earth, even with man not cooperating through judgment and covenant. By the way, there's a beautiful thing. God makes promises of mercy and keeps them. Listen up. God makes promises of mercy and keeps them. Man cannot overcome the mercy of God or the justice of God. But we are safe in his promises. God's made promises of mercy to you and I, and we are safe in his promises. We're called to believe the promises of God. And I have said this a lot, but I want to say it again. My faith doesn't make the promises of God true. That's a popular doctrine these days. Well, you got to believe in something. Whatever you believe in becomes true. You know, it's like, what? We can't make our own reality. We can't make something true because we believe it. It's either true or not. But God's promises are true. They're true for me by faith. The invitation has always been from God. He makes promises and invites us to believe, and our belief is the invitation into those promises. And so my faith doesn't make the promises of God real, but it makes them real for me. Turning away from God to other gods removes my participation in those promises, kind of like what Jonah said in the book of Jonah. If you know the story, he was eaten by the whale. And while he's in the whale, he's contemplating the fact that he rebelled against God and he was at death's door. He might have even died there in the whale. But it records, Jonah records for us that from the whale he said this, "Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy." So while God was judging him for what he was doing, he knew God is merciful. And he says, those that reject God for worthless idols are rejecting their own mercy. God makes promises of mercy to us, and we are called to simply believe. So our story here now is going to shift from just talking about what God does with the nations to zeroing down on one man, Abraham. And I want you to know, God didn't start the nation of Israel with the nation of Israel. He started this calling upon one man, Abraham, and promised to make of him a nation. And then we'll see as we go through the story, he's only given one son, Isaac. He's 100 years old when he has Isaac. It's a miracle baby. And then Isaac has two kids, and only one of them is called by God for the lineage of the Messiah, and that's Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 children, and Jacob's name is changed by God from Jacob to Israel. And so now we have the 12 children of Israel, which become the 12 tribes of Israel, that one man. And the nation of Israel is the nation of that man's lineage, Israel, who was Jacob, who came from Isaac, who came from Abraham. God starts with one man. And as we go through the story, Adam, God made a design and a promise of blessing for Adam, and he lost it. Right? Then all these generations occurred, and then God renewed the promise with one man, Noah, and it was a promise of hope that he received. Then, as we're going to see, God starts with one man, Abraham, and Abraham is directed with the promise of salvation, and he believed. So Adam was designed with the promise of blessing, and he lost it. Noah renewed with the promise of hope, and he received it. Abraham directed with the promise of salvation, and he believed it. And so the promises to Abraham include a land, they include a nation, a great nation, and all of that pointing to the coming Messiah. By the way, all these guys, Adam, Noah, Abraham, all the forefathers, Hebrews tells us, died in the hope of receiving those promises. They didn't receive the promises. They died holding to a promise that they never received. And that's faith. They held those promises in faith, having never received them, only seeing them afar off. They simply lived with his promises and in his promises. Now, you and I have received the promises. So, we have a much better promise, Hebrews says, our salvation. It's not just something that can be used as a type and a pointer, like a land or a family physically, that could point to spiritual things. You've received the actual spiritual promise of God in Christ to be born again in him, and you are. He now lives in your life. It's a better promise, Hebrews says. And you've received it. Next time you doubt God's faithfulness, next time you wonder about whether God really sees you and what you're going through, the next time you doubt whether you can trust him with your desires or your needs or your trials or whatever, remember that. He's already given you his promise. He's proven his faithfulness to you over and over again. So we're going to pick it up in Genesis chapter 11, this is after the Tower of Babel now. The nations have been scattered throughout that genealogy. We don't know exactly when the Tower of Babel happened, but we do know in verse 25 of chapter 10 that in the days of Peleg, his name means divided, Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided and his brother's name was Joktan. So the idea is that's our marker. Whenever that was that Peleg was born, he was named by that world event, the dividing of the earth at that time. So picking up in chapter 11, verse 10, this is the genealogy of Shem. Right, so Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem is the child now that's going to lead us in the lineage to the Jewish people, and thus the Messiah. And so we're following that now, the genealogy of redemption, the record of redemption. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. So he had a kid 2 years after they got back on dry land. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Huh, you know, he had a nice long life. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Selah. And after he begot Selah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. And Selah lived 35 years and begot Eber. And after he begot Eber, Selah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. Now notice a little change here. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years, short life, and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. So you see that, how the lineage, the lifespan starts to get shorter and shorter and shorter. So the calendar time is moving this way. And the lifespans started, you know, if you looked at like a chart, you'd see a lifespan and the people that are born live shorter and shorter. So everyone kind of starts to die off in this lineage around the same time. Interesting. So then a little shift here though, verse 26. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and he lists all three. So I don't think he had three children in that 1 year. I guess in some crazy way it could be possible. But the timeline doesn't really add up, and we think that maybe Abram was born about 60 years later, but he lists all three kids, and normally it would say, and after he gave, like he'd take one of them, like Nahor, and say after he begot Nahor, he lived another 200 years or whatever. It doesn't say that. It just starts to focus on this father and these three children, and then he's going to narrow it down to one in the genealogy. So verse 27, this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. This is a little tough to explain, by the way. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So you've got Haran as a child, and then you've got Haran as the city they traveled to. You've got Milcah in verse 29, who's the wife of Nahor, who's the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. So when you start reading what it all means, there's a lot of question marks. We don't exactly understand the story completely. Abraham himself will give us some details later of who Sarai actually is. It's his half-sister, right? Remember, and we'll get into this when we see the travels of Abraham, but he tells everybody, when he's concerned, tell everybody you're my sister, Sarah, because she's so gorgeous. He knows they'll kill him and take his wife. So he says, you know, tell them you're my sister. That way they'll be nice to me because they'll want to be friends with her older brother, right, or something. So they do that. But then he gets caught, and we'll see it in the story, and he says, actually, she is my sister. She's not the daughter of my mother, but she is the daughter of my father. That would mean he's marrying his, what, half-sister. So some of this can get a little bit wrapped up in this similar wording. It could be, and we don't have all the evidence, but it could be that Haran, where they settled, was named Haran because of Haran, the son of Terah. We don't really know. See, these people were traveling, and they came to this place that is called now Haran, and it's actually still called that. But we don't really know exactly what the word Haran means. It can mean journey. It can mean crossroads. And so if you're traveling from the east and you're coming this way west, you run into the Euphrates River and they just follow the Euphrates River up to modern-day Turkey-ish area. And as they get across that region, there's this, right there is where Haran is, kind of a crossroads along the way kind of thing. And that's still what it's called today. I think they have an A added in there, Haran. But it means that, crossroads, journey, somewhere you'd stop on the way. And they stayed there in Haran. Terah, by the way, the meaning of his name is delay or wanderer. We're not sure, but that's a good guess, that Terah means delay or wanderer. And we're going to consider that, the idea that Haran, where they stay, means journey, and Terah means delay or wanderer. We're going to talk about that next week because it ties into the story a little bit for me next week. So our last verse there, 32, tells us that Terah died at the age of 205 years old, and Terah died in Haran. Turn over to Acts chapter 7. I want you to see this now as we read this next section because it gives us some understanding. Acts chapter 7. In this story, Stephen ends up being the first martyr of the church, but he's preaching, and the Jewish leadership, they do not like what he's saying. They get very upset at him, and they give him a chance to answer for himself. So chapter 7, verse 1, there's been some false accusations to Stephen, and so the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen answers in verse 2, of Acts 7, and he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. Did you catch that? So there's some details here. One, God called Abraham to leave his place where he lived, his culture, and his family, and his father's house, and go to where God would show him before they left to go to Haran, right? And then he left Haran after his father died. Now, the reason I turn there to Acts 7 is because we don't have those details in our story. So turn back to Genesis 12, and there's just one word that gives us the clue that God called Abram while he was still in Ur of the Chaldeans. In chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And that's as far as we're going to get tonight. If you guys actually track through some of those names and those locations, you're doing great. So here's the thing, just to have fun with this. It says in verse 26 of chapter 11, now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Terah died at 205. So that would put, if Abram was born when Terah was 70 years old, then what would that mean? 130? Five, when he left Haran. The scriptures say he was 75 years old when he left Haran. So that means he's probably the younger of these three sons. We don't know. But Terah started having children at 70 and had Abram probably 60 years later, if that math holds up. And so he leaves Haran, comes into the land of Canaan, not knowing, by the way, where it was that he was going to, where God was going to finally say, this is the land I've given you. So they left Ur of the Chaldeans, a rather long journey all the way up to the area of Turkey from down near the bottom of Iraq, right? That's a long journey. They get to Haran and they stay there for quite a while, enough to where he has a lot of resources that he gained in Haran. I don't know how long he was in Haran, maybe 25 years. I'm going to do some more research and see if there's anybody that's got a better guess than I do. But they stayed in Haran for a while and then he came into the land of Canaan. By the way, when he's in Canaan and God says, this is the land that I'm going to give you, when he has his son Isaac and he's looking for a bride, he sends his servant Eliezer to go back to Haran where his family is. So his family stayed in Haran. They didn't go back to Ur of the Chaldeans. They stayed in Haran. And he sends his servant to go get a bride from there for Isaac, meets a family member, and gets a bride for Isaac. Then when Isaac has two sons, he tells Jacob, I want you to go back to Haran and get a wife from there. They want to make sure that they've got this genealogical consistency with their family for their children, marrying into extended family members. And you got to remember, Abraham married his half-sister, so don't recommend that today, right? So here in the first four verses of chapter 12, the Lord had said to Abraham, here's the things that he tells him. Leave your country and your family. Specifically, leave your father's house, and I will show you the land that I'm going to give you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Went on to say, you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And then lastly, he says to him, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So as he's expressing these promises to Abraham, it just becomes more grand and more grand. I'm going to make you a great nation. Well, that's an incredible promise, right? To give to one man. I'm going to bless you. That's a great promise. I'm going to make your name great. Well, that's incredible. I'm going to have this great reputation because of God's promise. And then you shall be a blessing. So this isn't just Abraham anymore. This is in those around him. He's going to end up being a blessing to them. And those that bless you, I'm going to bless them. And those that curse you, I'm going to curse them. So you see how it's now extending to those that Abraham has an influence over. By the way, I'm going to say Abraham when it says Abram, because that's how God changes his name, and it helps my memory to just call him Abraham. It's not his name yet, though. And then lastly, and in you, not most families, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here's God's directions to Abraham. First one, Abraham was called to leave. That's number one. God's directions to Abraham. Number one, Abraham was called to leave, leaving behind his country, his father's house. By the way, they were idolaters, right? We read that last week, that Terah and Nahor and all of them were idolaters there in the land of Chaldea. And so he was to leave behind their corrupt ways, their corrupt message, everything. So he leaves his security. He leaves his comfort, chooses not to take the idolatrous cultural ways with him, sending his kids back to, or his son back to get a bride from his own family roots. So that's Abraham. First thing, called to leave. Secondly, first, Abraham was called to leave. Secondly, God was promising to lead, right? So Abraham was called to leave. God is promising to lead. He promises to show him the land. And of course, the details come after he left Ur of Chaldea, and also after he left Haran. Haran was not the final destination. So while he's in Haran, and the Lord had already said to him, I want you to leave, he ends up leaving Haran and coming into the land of Canaan. And that's when God says, after he left, God led him by saying, this is the land. Applicationally, this is what faith is. There's two things that are wrapped up in faith: to go out and to come in. We are called to leave, and we're called to believe, right? We're called to leave, and we're called to believe. Marriage is this way, right? In Genesis 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So marriage is about leaving and cleaving. Two things. Same thing with Israel coming out of Egypt in Deuteronomy 6, Verse 23, the Lord says this, I brought you out to bring you in. So there are God's people in Egypt. God brought them out with the purpose of bringing them in, right? This is what living by faith is. We are called to two things, repent and believe. And those two things, repentance and belief, is what faith is. So faith does two things. One, it is called to leave, and secondly, it's called to believe, to turn from the godless world and all those things that come with that, and to turn to God, to turn from sin and to turn to God's righteousness, to turn from the world and to turn to God. Those two sides. You know, if you're going down the freeway and you forgot your wallet, what do? You stop going this way, and you start going back, right? You make a U-turn somehow, right? And that's what coming to the Lord is all about. The way we used to think, we stop thinking that way, and we allow God to renew our minds as we start thinking on the Lord, right? Those two directions equal walking and living by faith. God's promises, as we do that, deliver us in his salvation. So God's promises to Abraham, I will make you, I will bless you, I will make your name great, you'll be a blessing, all will be blessed because of you. So do you see this contrast, right? In chapter 11, Tower of Babel there, Let us build for ourselves a city. We'll make a name for ourselves. We'll create our own blessing, lest we be scattered. They saw their need for identity and security. They tried to find it without God, which led to confusion. God's promise to Abraham, I will make you a nation. I will name you. I will bless you. All a gift from God in his grace. Believer, listen up. God's plans are always better. Man wants to make a city. God takes one man and says, I'm going to make a nation just from you. It's always better. Oh, Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Oh, Lord, correct me, says Jeremiah in Jeremiah 10. I know it's not in me to direct my own life. So you are the one that directs my steps. So I'm going to need you to correct me. Isn't that beautiful? Because I'm going to be walking and I'm not doing the directing, you are. So that means you're going to need to correct me. How many, right, of us have seen God correct us? And isn't it just a blessing when he does? Isn't it refreshing? When there's something in your heart that you're wrestling with and you struggle with, maybe you get counsel or you get prayer or just in the word, God speaks in you and you realize, oh, God's dealing with me on this. I need to leave this at his feet. And it's so refreshing, so freeing to be led by God. Always. God's provision is not, God's plans are always better. God's provision is always greater. And the difference is one is spiritual and one is natural. Now, he makes some promises. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you a family. But all those physical promises are really rooted in what's spiritual because he never inherited a nation of people. It was after he was dead and gone. He had one son. And he never inherited the land. He died without one inch of land. The only thing he had was he bought a grave for his wife. That was it. So all the promises that are greater are because they're spiritual. And so even the natural things become a pointer for spiritual things. Jesus said this, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? All these things shall be added to you. He's talking about clothes and food, right? The natural things that we need. But if we would just understand the spiritual calling and walk in that, seeking him and his righteousness, he takes care of all those things. And a little freebie, by the way, I won't charge you for this one. All those natural things become spiritual when we offer them to the Lord. Lord, my life is yours. My home is yours. My time is yours. My resources are yours. Lord, what would you have me do? And suddenly, they become an avenue for spiritual things to happen. Jesus said this, make friends with unrighteous mammon so that they will receive you into everlasting habitations. Isn't that a mysterious scripture? Are you saying we should buy our friends? He's not saying that. It's not a disingenuous thing. It's this. If God's given me resources and you need something, you're more important to me than my resources, so I'm going to help. And that generosity is priceless to someone who's in need. Always. We want to keep a light touch on the things of this life. Matter of fact, one of the main exhortations to Christians who are wealthy, Paul says this, to those that are wealthy, tell them this, don't forget to be generous. Isn't that great? And that's talking about when you see those specific needs, when you see, gosh, you know, that person's really hurting. I want to help. I've had people over the years, we've been doing the church since 2001. So what is that? 21 years? And every once in a while, someone comes to me and go, hey, Chris, if you hear of a need, will you let me know? It's like, yes, I will. People who have even been in our church and left our church have called me and said, hey, Chris, don't forget, let me know if there's a need that you know of. And they're talking about somebody that you know, needs food, needs help with rent or whatever. And so over the years, every once in a while, I'll call those people and say, hey, by the way, there's a need. And they're happy to help when they can. It's beautiful to see. It's a spiritual act with physical things. Okay, that was the freebie. You know, I don't have time for you. Right? You say to somebody, I don't have time to help. You stop and think, wait a minute. I've got a lot of time. I'm going to make time to help. That person needs help. There's a blessing that you will never lose by giving your time to someone who's in need. God's plans are always better. God's provision is always greater. So back to the blessings to Abraham, the promises to Abraham. The first section that we're going to talk about is, I will make you, I will bless you, and I will name you. I will make you a great nation. So it's, I will make you, I will bless you, and I will name you. I will make you a great nation. We know that to be Israel. And so this nation that God would make from Abraham meant Abraham was a steward of a promise. Keeping his word by faith made him a steward. He kept the story of redemption, kept the records of the Redeemer, and handed them down to the next kin, right? His son, who handed them down to his son. Preserving the message, not changing the message, keeping the message intact to hand down. So that when the law came, Deuteronomy chapter 6, when the law came, bind them on your hands, between your eyes, and on your doors. I love how the Jewish people took that one literally. So they have phylacteries, little boxes, right, on their hands and on their heads and over their houses where there's a little scripture in there, you know. Have you seen that on someone's house, a little sideways container? That's that, keeping the word of God on your house and between your eyes and on your hand. I think what he meant, right, in the law was make that the first thing that you think about, be considering the word of God with all that you do and all that you have. So, but again, this all started with Abraham, who was a steward of these things. Romans 3 said the scriptures were entrusted to the nation of Israel, and that's the advantage that they have in being the nation of Israel. Psalm 147 says that the scriptures were given to Israel specifically to keep them, and no other nation did God entrust his revelation to. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. So Abraham was a steward of these things, and he was a witness to these things to the world. Matter of fact, the Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles. The nation of Israel was called to be a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah chapter 42, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. This started with Abraham, the blessings of Abraham. So I'll make of you a great nation. Hey, real quick. So the testimony of God's ways and his judgments and his promises were being given to Abraham, revealing the coming Messiah, right? Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it, was glad. That's what Jesus said. So those promises were made, but more revelation was given later about those promises, these that we're reading. Abraham didn't have the full story. God says, I'm going to bless your life. And he didn't tell him exactly what he meant. Abraham just believed him. Later, even after Abraham was gone, was where we get the understanding that he was a steward of the coming promises and a witness of those promises to the world. All it was a very broad given promise to Abraham. I'm going to make a great nation of you. Then he says, I will bless you, spiritually, of course, like we talked about. He was a very blessed man, and he had no house and no land and one heir. So the blessings of God, spiritually so. And then he says this, I will name you. I will make your name great, is what he says. So we want to note that when God changes someone's name in Scripture, he makes Abram's name, which means exalted father, to exalted father of many, adding an H. We'll see that in the story. Changes his name to Abraham. He changes Sarai's name to Sarah. Princess becomes princess of many. And I think. And then Jacob's name is changed to Israel. It's always a greater name when God does that. What did he do? He changed Cephas's name to Peter. When God changes someone's name, just note that. Peter noted that. In his epistle, he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He saw the contrast. Here's who I was before I came to Christ. Here's who I am after I came to Christ. So I am Simon Peter, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You know, I look around the room and I agree, we used to be like this and now we're like this. God has given us a new identity in him. We don't want to forget who we were before we came to Christ, lest we repeat those mistakes. But we want to remember, I am now surrendered to you, and you've given me a new nature that I walk in by faith. So I will give you a great name. He's the father of faith. And Abraham's reputation was wrapped up in the promises of God. His life and his story, all of it an example to all of what it means to walk by faith. He's called the father of faith. And he's presented that way in the scriptures. So that's the first part. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless your life. And I will name you with a great name. Secondly, you shall be a blessing. Those who follow God carry a blessing with them. When you are a person of faith and you walk in God's promises, believing in his promises, you carry a blessing with you, and it affects those around you. Do you remember what Jeremiah told the nation of Israel? They were going into captivity. It was the tribe of Judah. You're going into Babylon and you're going to be there for 70 years in captivity. They're going to conquer you and take you. But you'll be a blessing to them while you're there. So hunker down, you know, build a house, have families, be a blessing to where I plant you. We are. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are a blessing to those around us, even with persecution. Right? We're a blessing, and sometimes it's through the craziest trials that we go through that we end up being a blessing. Why? Well, Jesus was persecuted. Everyone that has the name of Christ will be persecuted. Anyone that tries to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There's a promise you can claim. It's part of the package deal because God reveals himself that way. You see, God reveals himself and mankind persecutes him. It started in the garden. Adam actually blamed God for what happened to the tree, right? You gave her to me, Lord. This is all your fault. I was fine. Right? It's amazing. And then Jesus, all he did was perfect righteousness. Everything he did, everything he said, and it just led him to a world of hurt over and over and over because that was God's design and will for him. Wow. And you and I, we talked about this Sunday. If you just love people with the kind of the whatever the world defines love as, you're fine. You won't really get persecuted at all. But if you start loving people in the name of Jesus, ooh, you start getting persecuted. You start using his name. I remember years ago, our neighbors had a daughter who was pregnant, and she was getting rushed to the hospital. We didn't know our neighbors. They were new. And I went next door, and I said, hey, we're your next door neighbors. I saw the ambulance leave. We want to pray for you. We're Christians. Is there anything? And his eyes just became like narrowed, and I thought, what just happened? And that was it. End of a conversation. We left. And it was not good after that because I told them we were Christians. Eek. It happens sometimes. What was that? Yeah, exactly. But we are a blessing to those around us. It's hard part of his blessing. So, by the way, in contrast, when you turn away from God, you carry a curse. It brings confusion, anxiety, fear. When you turn away from God, you drag a curse behind you. So, you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. This is now regarding other people's responses to Abraham. And that includes the lineage of Abraham, which takes us into the nation of Israel. So the idea is, I will bless those that bless you, curse him who curses you, and that extends to the nation of Israel as well. So God responds favorably to those who honor his people, and a curse comes back upon their enemies. God is very sensitive with the way you're treated, by the way. Somebody, you know, said once, how can you believe in a God who would be willing to give his own son for somebody else? What kind of father would let his son die a torturous death for somebody else? It's like, hold on, let's back up. This is God we're talking about, who gave himself for us, right? Who was willing to suffer for you and I. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, he's talking about the judgments upon Israel's enemies. He says this, whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. You know, when someone pokes you in the eye, it's like, they've got your attention. They're in trouble, right? When someone touches you, they're poking God in the eye. That's how sensitive he is to the way you're treated, because you're a reflection of him. So when you suffer for his name, he's very aware that it's him that's getting persecuted through your life. And that makes him jealous for you, the scriptures say. So lastly now, it says this, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now this is the big blessing. It's the third blessing, right? The first section was about making him, blessing him, and blessing his name, making his name great. Secondly, you're going to be a blessing to those around you. And third, in you everyone is blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that's, of course, speaking of the Messiah, not just the nation of Israel. Matter of fact, it's too small a thing that you would receive the promises. The idea is to invite everybody, the Lord said to the nation of Israel. So the Messiah comes on the scene, Jesus Christ, and it's personal salvation offered to who? Just a few. No. What does it say? For God so loved the world that whosoever believes. Anyone can come. They have to come by faith. But anyone can come. That's the offer of God, right? At the promise of the second coming, Jesus will establish his kingdom in the earth. All the families of the earth shall be blessed in Christ. So, I think we're done. Real quick. God said it, you're to receive it and believe it. Christian, this is it. God said it to you, you're to believe it, you're to receive it and believe it. All of his promises in Christ are for you, so that you can say what's true of Christ is true of me, because you're in Christ. Now, that's just mind-blowing and huge. My first thought as a sinner is, I don't deserve that. Exactly. What's true of Christ is true of you. How is that going to work for me? By faith. By faith. All of the promises of God are yes in Christ. So you are blessed, and you are a blessing. That's the way it works, because you have Jesus, and he's the big blessing, right? Let's look at one last scripture before we go. Oh, and before we turn there, because I don't want to turn back to Genesis, notice, and we'll talk about this more later in the story, but first thing that Abraham does is he builds an altar there in verse 7 and verse 9. He travels, God speaks to him, God builds an altar. He's a man of worship. He's a surrendered man to God, a man of faith, and a man of worship. So Hebrews chapter 12. just applicationally for you and I, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I'm sure many of you are very familiar with these verses, or tonight we'll make them more familiar for you. They're great. He's talking about how we've been given a promise, something better for us, salvation in Christ, so that that actually is the promise that bleeds back into the Old Testament and gives them the hope of salvation that we have in Christ. But he says this in chapter 12, verse 1 of Hebrews, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He brought you out to bring you in. So, we're called to go out, we're called to leave, to separate ourselves from the weight and the sins that so easily beset us. We are called to set aside every weight and the sin. Called to leave. Then he says, we are called to believe, right? This is what we've been talking about. In the promises, the hope and the power of God. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And look how it describes Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I have shared this a few times, but I don't want to neglect it just because I've said it before. Jesus was facing the cross. He despised the shame of the cross, but for the joy that was set before him. Here's Jesus. Here's the cross. Where's the joy? Other side of the cross. So he's getting ready to walk into something very difficult. He sweat blood because of it. He begged God to not make him go. He knew his entire life was set for this moment to endure the cross for us. And right before he goes, he says, "Father, don't make me go. You could make it so I don't have to go. I beg you," he said, "to not make me go, but not my will be done. Your will be done." And Hebrews says, it was the joy right on the other side of the cross. Him with the Father in the resurrection, and you and I together with him in our salvation, so that he faced that, and the joy on the other side carried him through it. Right? So holding on to the promises of God, the hope of God, the power of God, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our pace, of our faith, looking past this world, seeing the hope of his promises, of his glory, and allowing that to carry us through those things that we just don't want to face. And what happens? Victory. He brought you out to bring you in. They're better promises. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that these aren't just fables. They're not just parables or stories. These are real events. Abraham really did leave Ur of the Chaldeans, stayed in Haran for a while, and then moved to Canaan, not knowing what to expect other than he believed that you would be true to your promises, and you proved yourself faithful to him. Lord, you've proved yourself faithful to us. Go before us. Lord, remind us of who you are in our lives so that we can be strong for you. In Jesus' name, amen.